Open your Bibles with me, please, again this evening to Romans chapter 3. We are going to be looking both at Romans 3 and at Leviticus 16, but we'll begin here in Romans 3. We're going to be considering Christ, our mercy seat. And I wonder, in your life, what has been a special place to be? Maybe you remember a window seat in your house growing up. Or maybe a public place where you met often with a special friend or a family member. Or maybe for some of you, it's being at church camp where you grew to know the Lord better. For some, perhaps you even have a memory of that place where you first came to confess Christ, the Savior and Lord. The most special place that a Christian has is Christ, our mercy seat. And I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But let me make a comment. I mentioned this morning. The verse 25 in the ESV reads, God put forward as a propitiation. And several English translations do use that translation, ESV, the NASB, the New King James. The New Living and the NIV use sacrifice or sacrifice of atonement. And the Christian Standard Bible and the NET Bible translate it, God put forward as the mercy seat. Why would there be this difference in translation? I don't want to get caught up in technical details, but just let me point out before we read that in Hebrews 9:5, we read this. Above it, that's above the ark, where the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And it's the same Greek word there as it is here in Hebrews, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. To translate it as mercy seat emphasizes the place where propitiation takes place. To translate it as propitiation tells us what takes place at the mercy seat. And to translate it as atonement or sacrifice of atonement emphasizes the result of this propitiation at the mercy seat. And so as we read, I'm going to read mercy seat, even though the ESV reads propitiation, because Christ is both the sacrifice by which we receive God's mercy and the place where we receive God's mercy. And so hear the word of God, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And now turn with me, please, to Leviticus in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16. You're still finding your way around the Bible. It's way back toward the beginning. Genesis, then Exodus, then Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the middle of the first five books, the books that we call the Torah of the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we have a long explanation of God's work of atonement on the Day of Atonement. And much of that took place at the mercy seat. And so I want us to read this in the context of Romans 3, and I'll read all of Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel, otherwise translated the scapegoat. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all of their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and shall put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Having heard from God in his word, please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, would you teach us by your Spirit from your word? Might we see Christ clearly in Romans, but might we see Christ clearly in Leviticus as well? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your Bibles open, if you will, to Leviticus 16, because we'll begin there and then we'll go back to Romans 3. And the call that I put before you from Leviticus 16 is remember the mercy seat. I mentioned this morning, whenever the New Testament quotes or refers to Old Testament teaching, it's good to go back and look at what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament is giving testimony of the gospel. We see that in Romans. We see that Jesus' own words in Luke 24. And we must know the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament teaching about salvation. Some have suggested that some of the New Testament books, Romans, Hebrews, Revelation, at least to mention three, that many Christians today would say are difficult books to understand. Some suggest that the reason they're difficult to understand is because they're so full of the Old Testament, and many Christians don't pay enough attention to the Old Testament. When Tim McCracken, whom some of you know, many years ago wrote an overview of the Bible, a six-week Bible study to cover the whole Bible in 6 weeks, in about 6 weeks of an hour and a half, obviously a very high level view. In his first iteration, he spent 5 weeks in the Old Testament and 1 week in the New Testament. And Alistair McEwen, a friend of mine, a teacher of Old Testament and a pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Australia, said, that seems about the right proportion. Now, when Tim's study was picked up by Great Commission Books and they wanted to publish it as a book, They asked him to revise it slightly and give 4 weeks to the Old Testament, 1 week entirely to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then 1 week to the after effect in the New Testament of the person and work of Christ. And I don't think you could argue strongly one way or the other. My point is that it's important for you and for me to know the Old Testament. It's important that the Old Testament is familiar to us, and for that reason, I read a long passage from the Old Testament, and I'm going to spend half of the time this evening considering that passage, calling you and me to remember the mercy seat. If we're going to understand what it means for Christ to be the mercy seat, we've got to have some idea of what the mercy seat was. And we see that here in Leviticus 16. It's in the most holy place, in the holy of holies, as we often call it. It's in the inner sanctum. A few of you might be old enough to remember that radio mystery drama called The Inner Sanctum. Or maybe you've seen or found it online. It was back in the 40s, the 1940s, and it began with a creaky door opening. And then the host, in sort of his spooky voice, saying, "Welcome to the inner sanctum." It's the inner holiness, the inner holy place, the holy of holies. And in that mystery drama, it was portrayed as a scary place. And I have no idea what their understanding of the most holy place was, but the most holy place was a scary place for the people of God. And yet it was also a place of mercy. They were to only enter at God's instruction. God's instruction here included who was to enter. Only the high priest. And when was he to enter? Only once a year. And how was he to enter? Only with incense and with blood. A good lesson for us. We tend to want to lean toward, I can do what I want, where I want, when I want, no matter what. And sometimes, in some ways, that might be okay, but when it comes to approaching God, you must approach God on His terms, on His ways. And notice the reference at the beginning of Leviticus 16. When was this instruction given? It was the Lord speaking to Moses after the death of Aaron's sons. You have to go back to chapter 10. You're familiar, I think, with the account. Aaron's sons, after having been told by God exactly how God was to be approached, decided that they would approach God with unauthorized fire in their censers. And they came before God. We don't know that they had any negative intent, except they had the thought, I'll do what I want, when I want, and how I want. And so they brought before God this unauthorized fire, and God consumed them by fire. And it might have been that the Israelites, and especially Aaron, the high priest, their father, might have thought, if that's what happens when you approach God, then I cannot and I will not approach God at all. But God's instruction through Moses to Aaron and to us is approach God on His terms. Approach God carefully. And when the high priest did this, when Aaron approached God on the Day of Atonement, God's way and in God's timing, the whole of the people received the blessing of atonement. The mercy seat, representing the mercy of God, the lid of the ark which contained, among other things, the Ten Commandments of God inside, a reminder to the people that they stood guilty before God. And God said back in Exodus 25, I will meet with you there above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant. I will speak to you from there about all that I command you regarding the Israelites. The mercy seat was in that most holy place, and it was a place where God said He would meet with His people, and a place where God said once a year, on a certain day, in a certain way, the high priest could enter. And as the high priest entered the most holy place, sin was masked by incense. And I wrestled with this, with how to exactly state this point in the outline. And you might want to write above sin, the mercy seat was masked by incense. Was it sin that was masked of the high priest and the people, or was it the mercy seat masked? What we're told there in verse 13 is that the incense would cover the mercy seat where God said He would dwell with His people. This place where God would figuratively and spiritually sit down with His people and meet with them. He would sit on this mercy seat, or more precisely, He would meet with them in the space above the mercy seat between the outstretched arms of the cherubim. And was the reason for the incense to hide the mercy seat and the spiritual presence of God from the high priest who could not look upon God lest he die? Or was the cloud of incense to hide the priest from the very presence of God in that most holy place? It's not entirely clear. Commentators debate one or the other, and so you can just put both of them in your outline. What we do know for certain is that without this cloud of incense, the high priest would die. It is not a trivial thing to come in to the very presence of God. Well, we also see here in this instruction, and there's no debate here on whether it's sin or seat, sin is atoned for by blood. Now, in a sense, the mercy seat itself was atoned for, and the ark and the tabernacle and the altar, they all had to be atoned for because the Israelites were all around the tabernacle and their sin corrupted even this holy place. But the blood was to be sprinkled in front of the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. The blood of the bull for the high priest and his household. He could not come into this holy place and make atonement for the people until he had already made atonement for himself. The high priest came in to the most holy place as a dead man, deserving God to strike him dead. And yet he came with God's assurance that if you come this way with the blood of atonement, you will be atoned for, and your family will be atoned for, and the people of Israel will be atoned for, and all of the elements of the tabernacle would be atoned for. The blood of the bull for his own sins, Jesus didn't need to make atonement for himself, we're told in the New Testament. And then the blood of the bull, blood of the goat for the sins of his people. The Greek English lexicon, speaking of Romans 5, but referring back to Leviticus 16, says this: this rite, this propitiation rite, signified that the life of the people, the loss of which they had merited by their sins, was offered to God in the blood of the life of the victim. And God, by this ceremony, was appeased, and their sins were covered. Hence, it was called the mercy seat, the place where God would give mercy to his people who deserved death, who deserved judgment. Sin was atoned for by blood. It's interesting there in verse 17, no one else was allowed in the tabernacle when the high priest was engaged in this act of atonement. Perhaps signifying that only one whom the Lord had appointed could offer a sacrifice to get atonement. And after the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, in verse 18 there we see that it was sprinkled on the altar, the blood for Aaron's sins and the goat for the people's sins. And after Aaron finished making atonement for the most holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, all of them corrupted, made impure by Israel's sin, then he was to present the live male goat and place figuratively upon the head of that goat the sins of all the people, and send that goat out into the wilderness because God was too holy to have the sin of his people in his presence. And then the offering was made upon the altar, and they did this every year, year after year after year. Hundreds of years they offered this sacrifice, remembering and experiencing God's atonement. And sometimes when we get to the New Testament and we see things that are in the Old Testament, we think, oh, well, the New Testament sort of copying what the Old Testament was doing, but the New Testament tells us, no, it's the other way around. This Day of Atonement was a copy of the Holy Day of Atonement by Christ. Hebrews 8:5, these things serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. A pattern based on eternal, true, complete things. And this copy in the Old Testament reminded the people of God that at the mercy seat, in the most holy place, they could receive atonement. But we know now that that mercy seat in that most holy place was a copy of the real mercy seat. And so as you remember the mercy seat, do that so that you can better understand Christ. And turn now with me again to Romans chapter 3. One commentary says it this way as we're considering Christ, the true mercy seat. The ark contained the law of the Ten Commandments, and the ceremony of atonement portrayed the fact that a broken law stood between the holy God and mankind. But through the shedding of blood, this place of judgment became the place of reconciliation. In Christ's death, the demands of God for justice against a sinful race are fully met, leaving God free to be merciful to those who formerly merited only judgment. Christ is our mercy seat, and he has been displayed by God as such. So why do we need, or why are we called here in Romans 3 to trust Christ, the true mercy seat? Because, as verse 21 makes clear, it's the only way to be justified. It's the only way to be justified. Now notice, the law couldn't justify, couldn't produce the righteousness of God, but the law and the prophets gave testimony, gave witness to this good news. Verse 22 tells us that the righteousness of God comes only through faith in Christ, as we looked at this morning. Verse 23, that all who are justified have sinned. And verse 24, that they're justified freely by God's grace through Christ's redemption. It's the only way to be justified. And we are good at coming up with alternative ways. I've asked over the years, as I've engaged people in conversation about the gospel, sometimes using the question from Evangelism Explosion, if you were to stand before God and he were to say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? What would your answer be? And I've gotten all kinds of answers. Well, I've been pretty good. I've lived a pretty good life. I've kept the law. I've not murdered or committed adultery. I've suffered. I've given sacrificially in my life. I think that's enough. And good works and keeping the law and personal sacrifice will never bring justification. Christ, the true mercy seat, is the only way to be justified. I was reading this week in my enjoyment reading one of Louis L'Amour's books. It's very early. It's not a Western yet, because these are settlers from England coming in to the new land. And to my disappointment, the main character in this book says this: "I was not one for believing all who believe not as I to be therefore heathens. Many are the paths to righteousness, and ours, I think, is but one." And I was reading it on my Kindle, and I put a note there: "You're wrong, Louis L'Amour. You're not alone, but you're wrong. There is no alternative other than Christ. There is no other path. There is no other way. It can't be good works, because you're bad to the core, as we read in the first part of Romans 3. It can't be the law, because the law shows you how sinful you are. If you will have God's mercy, you will only have it at his mercy seat, that is Christ. He's the only way to be justified, and Christ's blood must cover you. His blood must cover you. Verse 25 says, God made him a mercy seat by his blood. We would not have come up with this way to be cleansed. I suppose that some of you kids have come inside sometime with a scrape of your knee and a tear in your clothes and blood on them. And I doubt if your mother says, "Bring that knee over here and let's put a little bit more blood on your clothes so that we can get them clean." It's not the way that we think of cleansing. Blood makes a mess. Blood implicates of murder, from Cain to Lady Macbeth to CSI. And yet God said that Christ's blood, sprinkled over us as on the mercy seat, sprinkled on us, cleanses us. And there's a very practical application of this in worship. As you come into worship Hebrews 12 tells us you come to Jesus, to the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. And so when you come in to this holy place, this assembly for worship, you must come in with the sprinkled blood of Christ cleansing you. Aaron had to make atonement for the tabernacle, for the altar. And so when we come to worship, we come with boldness because Christ has cleansed us with his blood. We are no longer unclean. We are righteous in him. And when you leave worship because of the high priestly work of Christ, you go forth with your conscience, as Hebrews 9:14 says, cleansed by his blood, so that you will serve the living God. His blood, Christ's blood, must cover you. And we're reminded here in Romans chapter 3, and we saw it in Leviticus 16, that sins before Christ, and I put temporarily just to help us remember, are passed over. Sins before Christ are temporarily passed over. Verse 25 tells us that. The Old Testament didn't merely have the annual Day of Atonement. They had daily sacrifices for the sins of the people of God. And those daily sacrifices covered over sins and pointed forward to the annual Day of Atonement, where propitiation was made, where atonement was received. And so sins before Christ, for pre-Christ believers, all those Old Testament believers, God looked at their sin and he temporarily passed over it, all those who had faith in the Messiah to come. And your sins, before you came to Christ, were passed over temporarily. But we see in chapter 2 that if you don't come to Christ, if you don't have faith, your sins are not passed over, but are heaped up for you on the day of wrath. They're made as deposits into your wrath account. God keeps a ledger. He keeps an accounting book. It's a sin account. And the sin of everyone is recorded in that ledger. That sin deserves wrath, and it's written in the ledger. That sin deserves wrath, and it's written in the ledger. That sin deserves wrath. And is it just some sins? No, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life to come. And for the unbeliever, the one who never comes to faith, that ledger is an account of the wrath that is due him and that he will receive throughout eternity. The just wrath of God poured out forever. But for the Christian, those sins are passed over. They're passed over in a logical sense, temporarily, until paid for by Christ when he is made your mercy seat through faith. Now, of course, when we try to think chronologically of what happens in salvation, it gets confusing. Ephesians 1:4, for God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. So how can I say your sins are passed over until Christ becomes your mercy seat by faith? Because there is a logical progression, even if it's not a chronological progression. And it's when you believe that you know that Christ has forgiven you, that your sins are not passed over, but are poured out on Christ, and yet they were poured out on Christ on the cross back some 2,000 years ago. And so don't try to get all the chronological order worked out, but there is a logical order that when you come to Christ, your sins that have been passed over are poured out on him, and God's wrath is poured out on him for those sins. Your sins before Christ were temporarily passed over. And then you must have God's righteousness from Christ. God demonstrates his righteousness in Christ. Christ was punished for all the sins of all who would believe on him. One, that is Christ, lived perfectly, never sinning in thought, word, or deed. And his righteousness was sufficient to give to all who believe. There's no other way to be justified. And without this righteousness, you will die an eternal death. Dying, you will die. But when you believe, God justly justifies you. When you believe, God justly justifies you. Verse 26 tells us how God can be just, and yet I can be justified. I mentioned this morning, this haunted Luther. How can I be justified before God? It haunted many. But here we're told that God justly justifies in Christ. God's justification is just. It's not legal fiction. It's not God somehow as judge overlooking and saying, well, it's okay that you sinned. No, God is presenting his Son as the mercy seat to show that he has not compromised his justness. And this exchange happens for the one who has faith in Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be in him the righteousness of God. When you believe, God justly justifies you. And that begs the question. It demands the question, do you believe? If you do, you have in Christ full atonement. If you do, you have in Christ the satisfaction of God's deserved wrath against you. If you do, you have in Christ your true mercy seat. And may Christ be the most special place in your life, where in Christ, your true mercy seat, you have received mercy, and you will continue to receive mercy and help to help you in your time of need. Pray with me that God would make this sure in your own heart. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of Christ as the true mercy seat. And we pray that each one in this room, we pray for our covenant children, that they would come to the point of saying, yes, this Christ is my mercy seat. And for those of us who are already in Christ, remind us over and over again what he has done for us and what he continues to do for us, his blood cleansing our conscience so that we can serve you, the living God, his blood allowing us to come into your very presence to worship you, his blood reminding us of your mercy and your grace that we need and that we receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.